Have we lost our Savior? Has our light gone out? Is God done? And if you only look at a slice of the world, you may find a slice where you say to yourself, not quite sure what's happening. George Barna and his research group, probably the most fastidious researchers of religion in America, have been monitoring how people self-identify by their religious perspective, their faith. So they get feedback from people of every brand and stripe. You know what they tell us the fastest growing religion in America is? Nothing. People who don't identify with anything. So last week we were in Philippians chapter 3 that we've been doing our joy journey with, looking at the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And if there is nothing greater than knowing Jesus, then why is it that we look around ourselves and we sometimes feel like nobody's getting it? Is it really true? Is it true that to really live is Christ? It is the life of Christ in us and through us. And I said it was last week, and I am not unmitigated. I say it again this week. There is no greater value than the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and the power of His resurrection. Now that verse finishes. We're going to finish the verse next Sunday. Part of the method of my madness is I wanted to finish that verse next week. So I needed something for today. So I sat for quite a while. Clyde knows. She had a blank on her planning calendar for weeks. Until a sequence of things happened and it began to formulate in my head why I think God left us this week. It comes out of this text. Actually, at the end of chapter 2, we were looking at Paul's partners. Remember, Paul is writing back. He's explaining why he's sending Epaphroditus. He talks about Timothy, his fellow servant, the only person who had the kindred spirit with him and carried the church of Jesus Christ in his heart the way Paul did. He had Epaphroditus. He had his brothers and sisters in churches that he'd started. And he was looking at the world saying, this is not all about me, Paul the missionary. This is about what God is doing through the collection of his people as they unite, as they find together oneness in Christ, and they invest their heart and their energy. So I've been thinking a lot about partners. And then I started getting stuff in the mail. About 6 weeks or so ago, 5-6 weeks ago, I got one of a regular missionary update that comes from one of the couples we support, Al and Catherine Hawthorne. Al's a kind of semi-retired building contractor. He had a business. He left that business to go work for Wycliffe Associates in Africa, building buildings to assist in the translation of scriptures throughout the continent of Africa. But he got there and he found out they needed him in other places, and now he's sort of overseeing the entire continent of Africa, and they've kind of given up building the buildings because they are finding a whole new way to approach Bible translation, and we're going to talk about that in a couple minutes. And he sent this letter about the last 3 months of his travels around Africa, meeting with these groups of national leaders and believers who are engaging together to translate scriptures into their own languages. And for those of you who have trafficked with Wycliffe Bible translators over the years, you probably know that historically it has taken 15, 20, 25, sometimes 30 years to find a people group, reduce a language, put it into writing, translate the scriptures into that language. I'll talk more about methods in a minute, but in his letter, he was referring to some 40 languages that are currently being worked on in the continent of Africa, people that have never had the scriptures in their own language. And he is jazzed. And I got jazzed. And then, like 2 weeks ago, I got an email update from Dennis and Linda Beck that we support. They're with a crew in Eastern Central Europe. They work over there. Family ministries, a variety of different things with educators. And among other things in their letter, they sent me a link, and it said, "We just thought you might be interested to listen to this message by Stephen Douglas." Stephen Douglas has been one of the executives in Crew for years. And they had every other year, they try to bring as many of their personnel together as possible. So this year they met in Colorado during the summer. And I listened to this message from Stephen Douglas. And I got, talk about getting your joy bubble revved up. I got, my joy bubbles were popping all over the place. Except that I realized as I was listening to it, I didn't really have this stuff in my head. And I'll bet you most of us don't either. Some of you may be way ahead of me on this. And I got to thinking about it and I said, you know, we really need to hear this. We need to think about how God is on the move in the world. Because sometimes I think some of you get a little discouraged with what we see going on immediately around us. So if we believe that the surpassing value of life is Christ, relationship with Christ, then the things that matter to Christ should be the things that matter to us. And what matters to Jesus is that we become like Him, we come into relationship with Him when we are made like Him, in His image, the New Testament says, and then we join Him in making Him known, sometimes called the fulfillment of the Great Commission, or some other phrase that talks about how we take the gospel across the street and around the world. So I want to take you on a walk this morning. And I want to do it through a few different windows. And I want to do it out of the text where we were. Because this is a reflection of what happens when people take the value of knowing Jesus seriously. Even if it's not happening immediately around us, lift our eyes and see the harvest. We need to stop calling trash treasure and treasure trash. That was our fundamental message last week. And now I got some really good news for you. All right, so here we go. We're going to go back to Bible translation for a minute. Now, there is a fundamental principle among people who desire others to know Christ, that they need to have enough of the Scripture in their own language to be able to understand the gospel and then be discipled to follow after Jesus. And this has been a pressing concern of global missions for a long time. I'm going to give you a few statistics. If you care to, you can write them down on your outline, fill in a few blanks. You may just want to listen and let this tsunami wash over you this morning. This is more of like a flood to your spirit than it is a bunch of data to get in your head, okay? So here we go. The linguists tell us, SIL in particular, that's the Summer Institute of Linguistics, that's an arm of Wycliffe Bible Translators that trains linguists. There are 7,100 living languages in the world. And there is a rough breakdown. All these numbers are ballparks, okay? I'm not trying to stand by the last digit on any of them. But this is information that has come from the Wycliffe Global Alliance. 7,100 living languages. And you can see that between Asia and Africa, about 62% of the languages, and if we put up the population statistics, about two-thirds of the world's population is in Asia and Africa. Then there's the Pacific, the Americas, and Europe. That's the way they break this down. Somewhere between 7.1, 7.5 billion people in the world, 5 billion of them are in Asia and Africa. So we have a lot of languages in Asia and Africa. So then the question comes, how many of these people actually have access to the Scripture in their mother tongue? Some of them that may not have it in their mother tongue may have it in a trade language or a national language or a second or third or fourth language. But the goal has always been to get the Scriptures into the hands of people in their mother tongue because that is their heart language. So here's where we are in the world. This was as of October 2016. Wycliffe has published these and they've been corroborated by some other groups. There are 636 of these language groups that have at least one complete Bible. Now, when you think about 7,100, you say, wow, that's not too many. But that represents over 5 billion of the world's 7 plus billion people have an entire Bible in their hands already. Another 1,400 and almost 50 have an entire New Testament. And then there's another 1,100 to 1,200 where they are currently already printing parts of Scripture. So they don't have they have portion, what they call portions. And oftentimes they'll start with one gospel or with certain a collection of passages that deal with the life of Christ or something. So that means there are 3,223, if you do the math, of these 7,100 languages that have some Scripture in their hands. Now, the top two numbers represent those that probably have enough Scripture to do evangelism and discipleship. The portions are moving in that way. And you look at that and you say, man, we got a long way to go. Back in 1999, there was a consortium of evangelical groups that were translating that got together, and they came up with the idea that they wanted every one of these languages to get finished. They put a target date on that. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So how many languages are then left? Well, here's the good news. Of the balance between the 3,200 and the 7,100, almost 2,500, 2,400 and change already have work going on. This hasn't gotten all the way to portions. And so if you then do the rest of the math, you come out with something like 1,700 to 1,800 languages. The next picture here will show you that still have nothing of Scripture. The big numbers on there kind of go by continent, how many language groups remain in the various parts of the world. Now, here was the goal in 1999. When this was first announced, people thought these people were crazy, that they would complete this project by the year 2025. What year are we in? 2017. That's not very far away. So the question is there any realism in these numbers, and why does it even matter? So let me very quickly remind you of as to why it matters. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 10. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings." These want to be sheep. You notice they bring. Sorry for the typo. So here it is. Very simply, the Scripture outlines it. You want to believe, but you have to hear. In order to hear, you have to have a message and a messenger. And when there is a message, that's the Scripture, and a person to proclaim it, that's the preacher, then people have an opportunity to hear this good news and do something with it. It doesn't mean that they will all respond, but it means they have an opportunity. Now, Steve Douglas, in his presentation, was talking somewhat about Bible translation. I'm borrowing some of this from him, but he notes that part of the reason this process is accelerating is because of technology. And these cluster groups of translators are using artificial intelligence to translate the Bible. I know that almost sounds sinful, but here is how it works. They find a language that is written, and they go out to many of these places have a major language and then tribal languages surrounding it. And they'll get a cluster of languages, sometimes as many as 10 or 20, that have commonality to a language that is already written. The Scriptures are already translated. They have similar vocabulary. They have similar grammar. They have similar syntax. If you don't know what that means, it's just the languages are more alike than dissimilar. And they throw this in the computer, and the computer generates the translation of the next chapter. Now, in the beginning, it still goes fairly slowly because the translation groups then have to go back and make major changes on what has been produced. But all of that information feeds back in, and then it translates the next chapter, and the next chapter is more accurate than the previous one. And what they're finding is that in months or up to a couple of years, they can complete translation projects that were taking 10 to 20 years. And it's massively accelerated the process. There's a group called Every Tribe, Every Nation. It's a consortium of the 10 largest organizations that are involved in Bible translation. They are projecting together, collectively, believably, that they will have at least enough portion of the scripture translated in every one of these 7,100 languages to do evangelism and discipleship by the year 2033. Now, some of us may not quite make it there, but many of us in this room, that is still within our reasonable life expectancy. This is something that has never happened in the shape of human history, that every people group on the planet would have the Word of God in their number one language in a way that they could understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. That is phenomenal stuff. And it is one of the evidences of how God is on the move. By the way, there are I mentioned the 10 in the Every Tribe, Every Nation consortium, but there is a partnership, talking about partnerships, of over 100 different groups invested in this project that are working around the world in 60 nations. So now, how does this live out? I'm going to tell you a bunch of stories this morning because you'll probably remember them better. So I said I was getting mail, and I got more mail. So this last Monday, I think it was, I got a letter in the mail from Al Hawthorne's boss. He's the guy that's over all of Wycliffe Associates. And it was a message about a translation project that's going on in the Middle East. And let me give you some excerpts from this story. They have teams there that are working on 25 different language translations concurrently. It's one of these clusters. They have been attacked by extremists of another faith that you probably all know, predominant faith in that part of the world. They have killed some of the translators. They have imprisoned some of the translators. They have placed some of the translators in house arrest, awaiting trials for who knows not what nor when. They have raped their daughters and their wives. They have taken away their sons to jihadi training camps. They have burned their homes and destroyed their equipment. And this is what these translators are now doing. They're going out into the fields, piling up crops, and doing translation under piles of crops. They are finding caves and hiding away in caves. They are going up in the mountains where they don't think they will be followed, where they hope they will be able to escape the wrath of these groups that are trying to silence them. Now, let this sizzle your gizzard. Most of these translators were themselves former Islamic extremists and terrorists. But they have now come to faith in Christ, and they are willing to give their life to this project. One of those who has still preserved his life, who is on the front lines of this, his translated statement was in the letter. He said, "I traded my gun for a keyboard. I believe the movement of God in our tribe will die if God's word is not in our language, because most of our tribe is not multilingual and they cannot read another language. So I am willing to die to get the scriptures to them in a language that they can read." Pretty exciting stuff. And you realize that these are leading to people coming to faith in Christ, just like these other terrorists. Well, we get the Bible, and then what do we do? There is a process in missiology, the study of reaching all peoples with the gospel, about that deals with engaging unengaged people groups. Engaging, unengaged. Unengaged people groups are those peoples who have no known active witness for the gospel of Christ. The people who study these things a while back, I think around 5 or 7 years ago, tried to break down a list of all of the unengaged people groups, and then they ordered them from the largest people group to the smallest. 630 of the 635 largest people groups on that list, all but six have now been engaged. They've moved to the level where somebody with the gospel is among that people sharing the good news about Jesus. Yet there are estimated to be 1,500 unengaged people groups yet remaining in the world. They have no gospel witness. That sounds pretty overwhelming. Until you realize that if in the last several years, 350 new people groups per year have become engaged. So if you do a little bit more math, and the pattern continues, that means that every people group on the planet will have a gospel witness in the next 5 years. Now that should be within most of our lifetime. And that has never happened in the history of the world before. It is absolutely astonishing. That took me back to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus was speaking in what is oftentimes called the Olivet Discourse, a message that he gave from the Mount of Olives. And in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 14, we read, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, there's a lot of debate about what, if anything, has to happen before Jesus returns. And there's a lot of excitement, and has been for decades, that the return of Christ could be at any moment. And that, you know, Jesus can come when Jesus wants to come. He is not limited to my understanding or your understanding or some theologian's description of what all has to take place. But when I read this passage, it leaves me with the impression that Jesus, the patience that he said he would have, that all men would have the opportunity to come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3, fits into this picture. And if he's been patient this long, then I have a sneaking suspicion he may hang on 5 more years till every nation has a witness among them for the gospel. Now, he doesn't have to, but this passage says that there will be a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. It doesn't say the end will come immediately. I'm not trying to tell you got 5 more years and it's lights out. All right, it might be, and I wouldn't mind it for a moment. Okay, but don't hear me to be saying things that I'm not. It's just we are in a state in the world that is unprecedented at any other time in history, where people groups, large and small, are being engaged with the gospel and then have it in their hand to continue to read and let the Holy Spirit bring it to light among them and their family and their friends. Now, what we see is the pattern in the New Testament. When the gospel is proclaimed, the people of God need a system of support. They need a place to belong. Jesus says he's creating a bride, which he calls the church, those who are the called out ones, those whom God has touched and brought into his family. We use the label the church with a big C. That's the church everywhere, not the local church that meets here and down the street, but everyone who is a believer in Jesus by faith in his death and resurrection, welcomed into the family of God. All of those people create the global church, the body of Christ. So, if we're getting the Word of God in their hands and we're getting someone who can take that Word to them, the people groups that are being engaged, then what's happening in banding them together to grow and to serve and to participate in the kingdom of God? Well, that's what we often call church planting. So let's talk for just a second about churches that are being planted around the world. Now, I have bad news to start with. The bad news is about America. The people who study this have been telling us that about 4,000 churches a year close in the United States. Up until 2010, here's the first inkling of the good news. Up until 2010, the number closing was greater than the number beginning. But around 2010, Barna's research tells us that that graph crossed over. And now we are starting more churches in America than have been closed in a given year. So that's the first whisper of encouraging news. By the way, another piece of the bad news for those of you that just like to be negative. In the year 2013, some research was done on churches in America and discovered there were half as many churches in America in 2013 as there were in 1914. So over that century, we lost half the churches. Now here's another piece of the good news. A lot of those churches that are closing are tiny churches, churches that are no longer viable, and the numbers of larger so-called mega churches have continued to develop and expand. So there are actually more total believers, even though there are fewer churches. And the other good news is that the church planting, church beginning movement is starting to take root again in America. But there is better news, and the better news is what God is doing off of the American soil, which is why I say to you in the beginning, we need to stop thinking of ourselves as the center of this spiritual universe, because what God is doing out there seems to far exceed what is currently happening in our own country. Jesus' crew has been developing over a number of years the Jesus film. Have any of you seen the Jesus film that was produced by Campus Crusade back when it was called Campus Crusade? A lot of us have, I think. I see hands around the room. The Jesus film is essentially a dramatized version of Scripture. Its text comes right out of the Bible, and Paul Eshelman headed up this project. They created it. They began showing it as an evangelistic tool. Then they began translating it into different languages. Over the last 7 years, Crew has been able to document 1 million churches that have begun around the globe as the result and fruit of the ministry of the Jesus film alone. And because they partner with other organizations, they identify at least another 1 million churches that have begun in that same period of time. The Jesus film has been translated into 1,500 different languages. That's more than any other film that has ever been made in human history, period. And it's a message about Jesus. They have recorded, documented, I get a little nervous about statistics, I'm just passing on what I heard, 490 million people have signed a response card that said they trusted Christ as their Savior as a result of watching that film. That's almost a half a billion believers in Jesus. Here's one example. Steve Douglas shared in his talk. It's in the Solomon Islands, which is a Pacific island. Some of you maybe have been there or have seen pictures or whatever. It's fairly primitive, tribal area, and they had a team there that was to take the Jesus film out to a particular people group, but they were warned by locals, you better not go there because they're warring with the neighboring tribe. They have a property dispute. It's likely that a battle of some kind is imminent, and it's probably not safe for you to go. So the team got together and they said, well, we better talk to the Lord about this. So they prayed together. They prayed alone. They got back together, and they had a unanimous sense to live as Christ and to die as gain. We feel we have been called to go to this village. We're going to go show the film and trust that God will take care of. So they loaded up their stuff. They went out to the village. They made their announcements. 900 people showed up to watch the film. They do outdoor showings. Usually they just hang a big sheet or something to project the film on. And so these 900 people begin watching the film. And as it begins, there are 30 warriors from the neighboring tribe who are coming to make engagement over their property dispute. So under the cover of darkness and the brush that surrounded the area they were showing it, they get out of their canoes, they climb up the bank, and they position themselves all the way around the back of the people that are watching the film. And then they made a fatal mistake. They started watching the film. When the film was over, they asked people to respond. They hand out their cards that they use for responses. And in the end, there were 480 people that marked these cards that they had accepted Christ. 450 were the original 900. The other 30 were the warriors from the neighboring tribe who left without engaging any conflict, went back to their village, shared what they had learned, and over the next few months, they negotiated peace between these two tribes, and a church was begun in a place that war was supposed to happen. Gets goosebumps. If you think God is not on the move, you're just not looking in the right place. In Tanzania, they also reported in this Steve Douglas talk about a church planting movement that began in 2016. Understand that in a lot of places around the world, these churches are home churches. They don't have the resources nor the ability nor sometimes the safety to erect public buildings. They may not have the resources to do it. They start meeting in homes, but they start a church in a home and that church starts another church in a home. Well, here is the way this one went. A church began in March of 2016 in Tanzania. By June 5th, that congregation had started a second congregation. On July 24th, the second congregation started a third congregation. And on August, in somewhere in August, I forget the date, the third congregation started a fourth congregation. In a little over 6 months, you had four generations of churches started out of the original group. And they are seeing patterns like this in selected locations around the globe. The biggest challenge, and this is something to take out if you like to pray about these things, is how on earth do you get trained, equipped pastors and leaders to teach these people when they multiply so rapidly? And they are very vulnerable to heresy and what we call syncretism, the bringing in of old religious practices and mixing it with the gospel. So one of our greatest global needs to see people reached is the training and equipping of people who can do that, who can shepherd and care for those people and guide them and encourage them. How many of you think the emerging generation is in trouble? You don't have to raise your hand. I think in America, people are practically in despair. If you read the statistics that some organizations publish, you say the last thing you ever want to do is send your college student to a public university. If they had faith going in, I don't know, I've seen numbers as low as 4% of them emerge with their faith intact when they graduate. There's a full-out assault on fundamental Christian belief and values in higher education in America. So we think, okay, so that's what's happening to young adults all around the world. Not. Campus Crusade is only one of many organizations that works on college campuses. This is part of our partnership. Every spring, we host our swag bag Sunday, when the local leaders and students come from Cal Poly and Cuesta and Hancock, and we participate with them in an offering, usually a very generous offering, to help provide these materials to incoming freshmen on all of those campuses. That's a little part that we play. 2 weeks from yesterday, we will be hosting here on a Saturday the training of 70 key campus leaders for this entire SLO County region for this coming fall ministry on those campuses. They'll be here all day in our church. We're just letting them come and use it so that they can equip these student leaders. In 2016, Campus Crusade crew opened 1,000 new campuses to campus ministry. And they are touching university students. Now, this is not the end of the problem that is happening on the American University campus, but it is an influence that stands against it and invites students into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Around the world, things seem to be going a little bit differently. And by the way, that doesn't include InterVarsity, other major organizations, the Navigators that do college campus ministry. Some local churches do it. Many mission agencies do it as a part of their outreach. But this was a really cool story because I just have a fascination with Fiji. There were students in Fiji who wanted to see a campus ministry begun on the island of Vanuatu, or however you say that. They managed to get an invitation to come to the teachers' college on the island, and so 4 leaders and 10 students packed up their bags, jumped the island, and showed up at the teachers' college. When they walked onto the campus, there was a large student building, like a student union building. They walked in the front door to figure out where they were supposed to go, and a banner hanging in the lobby of the student building said, "Campus Crusade for Christ, meeting here." It gave the dates, it gave the time, it gave the room numbers, and something to the effect of, "If you want to know more about Jesus, we encourage you to show up." So they went to the appointed room, they opened the door, there were about 20 students in there. There was a divider that some kids pulled back. There were like 20 more students on the other side. And out of those 40 students, the majority came to know Christ and began a ministry of their own on another campus in a place that had never had that witness. Is there any harder place than Washington, D.C. to think about God moving these days? Tonight, many of us will gather at El Moro Naz to pray. That's a movement that was started, encouraged by the local pastors' fellowship. And we pray primarily for what God is doing on the Central Coast. And I encourage you to be a part of it, even if you've never gone. We try to keep it just to an hour, 6 to 7. 2 months ago, Randy Ponder led that at Rock Harbor Church and was sharing with us as we began to pray some things he had learned in a recent trip that's sponsored by another one of ministry partners that we also support for spiritual leaders in Washington. And I'm just going to share you 3 things that he shared with us that if you don't know this, you should know it, and it should fire up your praying a little bit more. Now, at the time, I have no idea what's happened in the intervening 2 months with all the shakeups, but at that time, there were 15 believing members of the president's cabinet who were meeting weekly to pray together. Back in the 50s, a joint resolution of both House and Senate established a prayer room in the basement of the Capitol building. Sometimes that room has gone with very little use. Currently, there are between 50 and 75 senators and congressmen on average meeting every Wednesday night for prayer and Bible study for our country. Observers who are close to the situation report that Vice President Pence is likely the most praying vice president the country has ever had in its history. He probably, nobody watches him every minute, but it is believed that he spends time every day in his office on his knees praying for our country. It makes me think of Daniel in Babylon. God was not done with Israel even when Israel was exiled. I don't know what his plans are for America, but it's very apparent his plans for the world continue to press forward. I read an article probably 3 weeks ago now by another Christian leader who likens spiritual influence to the falling of dominoes. I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you have seen somebody set up one of these elaborate things. They had one on America's Got Talent I saw one time. Went all around the whole auditorium, flipped things over, made things hop, explode, I don't know what. Thousands and thousands. It took the guy like 24 hours just to set the thing up. But they don't all fall until one falls and touches another. And the whole point here being, we sometimes look at major movements and mass evangelism and some of those kinds of things. We feel like, well, that's the way the world is going to be touched. But actually, in God's plan, most of the touching of the world has happened one person to another person to another person, which is where you and I enter very clearly into this picture. We can go back to where Jesus began. He started with 12 disciples. He was 11 for 12. And those dominoes fell. One, we know, abdicated. But as their influence began to fall upon the first century world, they touched others, who touched others, who touched others. By some estimates, there are now 2 billion followers of Christ in the world. And we got there because one touched another. Here's a couple of quick illustrations. Go back to the 1880s. There was a young man by the name of Robert Wilder. Robert was the child of missionaries. He was in the United States preparing to go himself back and serve in a foreign country to share the gospel. He signed a pledge while he was in university that this is what he was intending to do with his life, but he encountered health problems. He was never actually able to go. So he said, well, if God won't allow me to go, then I will devote my life to going around and finding others who will go in my place. And so that's what he began to do. And his domino fell. He made his commitment to be a part. On one of his tours, he was in Chicago, ministering, preaching, asking people if they would be willing to serve in foreign countries, to share the gospel as well as in their own neighborhoods. And he ran into a fellow by the name of Samuel Moffett. Samuel Moffett was also a university student who was compelled by that message, felt the Spirit of God touched him. He joined in the pledge that Robert Wilder had signed, and 2 years later, he found himself in Korea. Another domino. A few years later, Samuel met a fellow by the name of Kyle Sun Chu. He was a Taoist who was frustrated with his own religious practice, and he eventually committed his life to Christ. He became one of the national leaders of what is known as the Pyongyang Revival. You've been seeing that name in the news of late? Gatherings of people began to happen. The Spirit of God began to move upon them. They began to understand the gospel. There was public confession of sin and profession of faith. And over the next few years, that is what people, missiologists, church historians say was the beginning of a national continuing church in Korea. When Kiel died, there were 5,000 of these followers who came to his funeral. But that is only a small drip of the domino effect, because now it is estimated there are 15 million believers in Korea. And Korea has become the second largest sending nation in the world next to the United States for taking the gospel to those who have not yet heard. Here's the end of the story. This process continues, and this work of God keeps spreading around the world, predominantly one person influencing another person. And another domino falls, and another domino falls. You've probably heard the story of the shoe salesman who taught a Sunday school class in which a little guy by the name of D.L. Moody showed up, and he came to faith in Christ, and we know something of the rest of that story. So I want to encourage you this morning to take heart and celebrate. Put some smiles on your faces. Get excited about what God is doing around the globe, because the gospel message is being taken and it is being heard. The scriptures are being translated and given to folks in their mother tongue, and those who have never heard are now having a witness. But that's all out there. And I think where it kind of comes back around then is to say, so am I willing to be a domino? Am I willing to let God use me just where I am, just as I am? This is not about how you may want to go around the world to do this, but it doesn't have to be that. It can be across the street or over the telephone or on your social media. You somehow influence one other person who influences another person. You encourage somebody that's downtrodden in their faith and is reinvigorated by the grace of God. You talk to your grandchildren or your children or your great-grandchildren, and you begin sowing the seeds of truth in their life, and you don't know what the long-term effect of that is going to be if Jesus doesn't come back soon. Hudson Taylor was one of these people back in the 1800s. He left England to go share the gospel in China. He formed the China Inland Mission. He was a pretty crazy guy, but he had some very interesting spiritual principles. He used to say there are three stages to any work of God. He defined the first stage as impossible, the second stage as difficult, and the third stage as done. If this is true about what God is doing in missiological works and around the globe, this is also true about what God does in us individually as people. Some of you sit in this room and you say to yourself when you share your testimony, you tell it to somebody else, if they would have told me 20 years ago I was going to be a devoted follower of Jesus, I would have said, that's impossible. And then you got engaged in the gospel. And maybe it was a fight, maybe it was a battle, maybe it took months or years or even decades. But now you sit here as saying, I am a person who passionately believes that Jesus is the surpassing value of life. It's done. And that may apply to our faith, but it also applies to the many works that God wants to do in our lives. And some of you probably walked in today thinking that there's something in your life that you really wish God would change, and it just feels absolutely impossible to you. Maybe God works somewhere else, but he's not working in you. He's not working around you. You don't feel like the work of God is going on in your heart. Right now, you would jump into the impossible category. Well, you made your first fatal mistake. You came up to the back of the showing today and you listened. And now, maybe, you walk out today saying, well, maybe it's not impossible. Maybe it's just going to be really, really hard. And it would be really cool if 20 years from now we could all gather back and just write out on a piece of paper the things that we thought today were impossible that God did, to the praise and the glory of His grace. Maybe that thing inside of you is a relationship. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's something you would even call an addiction. Maybe it's an attitude that you struggle with and you battle with. Maybe it's a rebellious spirit. You don't know what to do with it. Or on the positive side, maybe it's a desire that you have for ministry or to serve or to somehow invest yourself, but it just seems like it can't happen. My encouragement to you is to remind yourself this morning that God is not done doing His work. And what you may have thought was impossible when you walked out in today may be on God's list to get done if you just simply surrender to Him and walk with Him in the journey. Let your life become an IDD, impossible to difficult to done. And in the end, the world will know about our Savior. So, Lord, put celebration in our hearts today. You are worthy to be praised. This work that you began thousands of years ago with a scraggly guy out in the desert by the name of Abraham. And you gave him a promise. And you gave him a family. And you said he would have a seed. And that seed would rule forever on David's throne. And David became the king who inherited the promise. And then Messiah came as his heir, who is the fulfillment, the Lord Jesus Christ, who then came into our world, was dead, buried, and risen again, sitting at your right hand, waiting to come back. And Father, you have blessed us with the opportunities of this season of life. Sometimes they seem hard and bleak and difficult to us, but they are opportunities nonetheless for us to steward the days that you give us, the health that you enable, and the breath that fills us, and we put that energy into living out, putting in the right place, in the ledger of our life, the treasure and the trash. Linking arms with partners and watching you work. Start it inside of us, Lord, and take it to the ends of the earth. Keep your foot on the accelerator is our prayer. And for our own country, Lord, we could not close without asking that you would bring about a renewed revival, a turning of people from all the other things they are chasing to see Jesus as the supreme value. Empower us to be a part of this grand work that you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the next move of God is burgers.